Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to ask, you can call in with those questions. If you have a different view from that of the host and want to call in and talk about that, you can call in about that as well. And we just welcome calls. However, I do have to say our line's full at the moment, but that doesn't remain the case through the entire program. If you call in a few minutes, you will probably be able to find a line open. Let me give you the phone number, and you'll have that ready. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Beatrice from San Pedro, California. Beatrice, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi, Steve. I heard about the book Bloomheart's Battle, mm-hmm. about a possessed young man,
yes.
here on your show. And I finished reading it, and looking back at the big picture, it seems that the young woman was demon-possessed since she was a little girl and became a Christian before her deliverance was completed. So that means she had demons inside her being a Christian. So my question is, and I know the Bible doesn't say anything about it, but I wanted to know, according to your opinion, if the young lady would have died being demon-possessed, would she have been saved?
Well, if she belonged to Jesus, sure. I mean, if she was truly a Christian, she would. Now, that she was a Christian at the time could be disputed. She certainly sounded like she thought she was a Christian and that Pastor Bloomheart thought she was a Christian. But, you know, they were Lutheran, I believe, and I think she was probably baptized as an infant and she was raised in the church. And I don't know to what extent she had received, Christ as a mature person into her heart, deliberately. So we don't really know, what somebody like that, what their state is with God. But I could believe she was a Christian. Being tormented by a demon doesn't, in my opinion, disqualify a person for salvation any more than being tormented by mental illness or tormented by a sickness. Jesus healed the sick and cast out demons sort of as two parts of a major ministry. And we still do the same thing. That a person is possessed by a demon doesn't mean that the devil owns them. It just means that the devil's controlling them in a large measure. And the control is usually not in the area of sin particularly. It can be, but when we read about demon possession in the Bible, usually people are just said to be tormented by demons. They might be physically tormented, bent over, they can't stand up, they're blind or they're dumb until the demon's cast out. A lot of times the demon's effect on them is merely one of physical disability, and other times it's just them being kind of crazy. Like we would probably describe them as mentally ill or something like that. Now, if a person is given their life to Christ and is sincerely trying to follow him, then the fact that they still have challenges in their health or in their even in this area would not tell us anything about whether they are saved. Now, I realize there's a lot of people listening to me right now disagree because of their presupposition that a person who's saved could not be demon-possessed. And this is a view that I once taught because I was taught it also. The church I went to taught that. And I believed it, and I taught it. And then I realized after I studied the scriptures very thoroughly about it that the Bible doesn't say one thing about it. The Bible doesn't say that Christians cannot be demon-possessed, and it doesn't say
that
they can be, So my opinion would be maybe they can or maybe they cannot. I don't know. If I would conclude that they cannot, then I'd have to assume this girl was not a Christian, not a real born-again Christian at the time that this possession had its grip on her. If they can be possessed, then I could assume she might really have been a Christian and be struggling with this. I don't know. Many years ago, I decided that if I encounter demon-possessed people, I'm not going to have to decide before I minister to them whether they are necessarily saved or not, because that's not always easy to tell. A lot of people profess to be saved and are not. And so it's really, you can't really tell all the time. But you can often tell when a demon is present. And so whether a person is saved or not saved, if they have a demon, they need to be helped. Just like, you know, if a person is starving, whether they're Christian or not, they need to be fed. If a person is, you know, bleeding all over the street, if they're a Christian or not, they need to have their wounds healed. I mean, we need to minister to people, whether they're Christians or not. And if a person has the presupposition that a Christian cannot have a demon, of course, as I said, they're not getting that from any direct statement of Scripture, but if that is their view, well, then they might have to just assume that every person they meet who's demon-possessed is not a Christian. But I don't have to assume that. But it's not the first thing I need to assume in addressing the situation.
Okay. Well, that helped a lot. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Beatrice. And for those who don't know what she's referring to, the book Bloomheart's Battle is a true story from the 1800s in Germany of a pastor of a Lutheran church in a small town in Germany who, when he became pastor, he was told that there was this young woman who was tormented by demons in the congregation. And it's a story about how he and others helped to finally get her delivered, but it was quite a battle because there were a lot of demons to deal with. Anyway, there are many questions about demon possession that we have that the Bible does not directly address. And so, you know, sometimes people make up doctrines to fill in the gaps where the Bible leaves us without direct information. And that would be one of those cases where people say, well, a Christian can't be possessed. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. Okay, let's talk to Jim from Spokane, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having my call. My question is on Exodus chapter 34.
Yeah.
And apparently, you know, this is about the new tablets. And it seems to be, and I've read this before and kind of looked at it, and it almost seems to say that there's a whole other set of commandments in here. That he is, that at the beginning it actually says, God says that he will write, I will write on them the words. He tells Moses to chisel out two stone tablets, and it says, I will write on them the words that were on the first tablet that you broke. But then in 34:28, it says that, Psalm 27, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, after he had just got done saying a bunch of things that weren't the Ten Commandments, that apparently you could break down into ten things. And it says, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So one question is, did God write them, or did Moses write them, or did they both write them? And on these two stone tablets, is there the Decalogue plus these other words that he said to be in the covenant? Could you just maybe comment on this?
Well, God originally provided the stone tablets and wrote on them, and Moses broke those tablets, as you recall. So God told Moses to provide new tablets. You know, you broke it, you bought it, so you have to provide your own tablets next time. But he took it up on the mountain, and it's not clear whether God or Moses wrote the Ten Commandments again on the new tablets. It just says he wrote on the tablets, and that in the previous verse, Moses is mentioned and God is mentioned. So it's not really clear whether God wrote on them again or whether Moses had to engrave them. The New King James capitalizes the word he, which means the translators thought that this is a reference to God writing them on the tablets, and I don't have any problem with that. I don't know if Moses did or if God did, but whoever wrote them, they're the same commandments. I mean, this is a replacement set for the ones that were broken. So there's no suggestion that, you know, there were, God gave 10 commandments on the first set, and then, you know, when Moses broke the tablets and God wrote the next 10 commandments, that he somehow changed his mind about what commandments he wanted to give. No, they'd be the same 10. There's no evidence of a different set.
Okay, so if he's write down these words, he just meant write down these words, but not on those tablets. He just write them somewhere else.
Right. Moses had to write a lot of words that were not on the tablets.
Yeah.
I mean, if you look at Exodus chapter 21 through 23, there's three whole chapters of what's called the Book of the Covenant, which Moses had to write, which is a bunch of laws, too, related to the Ten Commandments. But God wrote the first set of Ten Commandments, and he may very well have written the second also. But Moses had to write all the other things. God didn't write the whole Pentateuch.
Yeah, it just seems to almost imply that there was another thing on that tablet. But thank you for clearing that up. I appreciate it.
Okay, yeah, thanks for your call. All right, we're going to talk next to Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
A week ago, I brought up this question about my study group of men, and we alternate reading books of the Bible and then a Christian author, and asked you for your suggestions on some titles, and you gave me what I would call classic titles, which are great, and I didn't get the opportunity to respond, and I hope you'll hold with me so I can clarify if necessary. But
we have a follow-up question.
We've read C.S. Lewis and so forth.
Uh-huh.
But the ones who stress Thomas A. Kempis, you're talking 1400.
Yep.
Pilgrim's Progress, 1600.
Right.
And what I'm looking for, something more contemporary.
Well, you told me that.
And, you work with YWAM. I'm sure young people are also looking for some good contemporary Christian writers that will stimulate good discussions. And so,
this is not another request. You made the same request then. You said, well, could you come up with anything more contemporary? And I said, I don't know of any contemporary books that are as good as the old ones. And I'm not ashamed of old books. I don't think Christianity is, the true Christian truth is any better expressed in modern language, in modern books, than it is in the old books. And I think in many cases, the modern books reflect the modern trends in Christianity rather than, the true basics of it. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't good books. I mentioned Tozer and C.S. Lewis, and both of them were, of course, not of this generation, but of the previous one, or a couple generations back. I just told you, I don't really have modern books that I necessarily would recommend on in general. On certain subjects, if someone wanted to read on a certain subject, I might have a modern book I could recommend on it. When it comes to writing books about Christianity in general and spiritual life, I think that every modern Christian I know would be a better Christian, or at least have the opportunity to be a better Christian, if they read the old books. I know a lot of people who read popular Christian books, and I don't know, I don't know what impact it has on their spirituality, but it probably would, in my opinion, tend to make more of a 21st century kind of a Christian. I think what we need is some more of the classic Christians who knew more about what it meant to be a follower of Christ. I think there's a lot of books today that are written to, please the audience. And I don't think that the books I recommend are necessarily written with that in mind. I think they're written to please God and to teach people what they need to know. So, you're not asking a new question. This is the same question you asked then, because when I gave those books last time, you said, but those old books, I want some modern ones. I said, well, you can find somebody else to recommend some modern books. I don't have any in particular to recommend. I think that one modern book I could recommend, and this is a shameless plug, is my own book on hell, which I think you may have read. I'm not sure, but I think that Christians would do well to rethink that whole subject and look at the different views of hell. I think it will revitalize their love for God, frankly, to study a book like that. But I didn't mention that earlier, and I reluctantly mention it now because I'm not here to plug my own works. But I think it's a good book, and there are many good books. But, you asked me what books were the best ones that would come to my mind. I told you, and they're old books. I have gotten far more spiritual feeding from old books than from any new books I've ever read. And that's why I recommend them to other people. Frankly, both A.W. Tozer and C.S. Lewis also said you should read two old books for every one book that you new book you read, because the old books have stood the test of time. The new ones are still being tested. But anyway, obviously you don't like that suggestion, so I'd say you can ask somebody else for a recommendation, because I'm not the only person who might recommend a book. But that's,
can I ask
you know,
a question
to
follow up?
If you have a question, you didn't really
give
one.
Well, I'm hoping a little bit of an exchange here. And what I'm trying to say is that I've read the books you've mentioned, and we're looking for something more that would supplement that. And I know, you know, you're in touch with people, and people bring up suggestions, and so I'm just hoping that you might share that with your listeners, because
Bruce,
you know,
you're not telling me anything you didn't already tell me. What is your question? You say you want to have a question.
Steve, are you telling me that you don't read any contemporary books that you
No,
can
I read hundreds. I read hundreds of contemporary books. None of them stand out.
That you like.
Some that I like. How about some biographies? I like biographies. I like Brother Andrew's biography, God Smuggler. I like Corrie ten Boom's biography, The Hiding Place. I like Richard Wurmbrand's biography, Tortured for Christ. I like, of course, any biography of George Mueller or Hudson Taylor. I mean, these are Christians who are of a quality that you rarely find today, and that's what we need. We need role models who are not just your standard 21st century kind of Christian.
Eugene Peterson?
I have never read Eugene Peterson's biography, but I don't care for his translation of the Bible called The Message.
Okay.
He may have been a great
Piper
man.
Or Philip Yancey or, you know, there's a whole other people.
Well, okay, there's lots of authors that are probably writing really good books. Philip Yancey, I've read a few of his books, and they're pretty good. I mean, when someone says, wow, can you recommend a book, you know, that really has changed your life? Philip Yancey's books haven't done that for me, but they're good books. I mean, I'm saying there's hundreds of good books. If you want me to recommend books that I think everyone should read, that's exactly what I've recommended. Other books people may read and with benefit, but that you don't need me to recommend them if I don't feel that I can strongly do so.
We have high respect for you, Steve. That's why we're doing this. That's the reason. So.
Okay. Well, if you have a high respect for my recommendations, then I'd say my recommendations are what I've given you. If you don't respect those ones, you don't have to. You can look for others.
Okay.
I'm trying to tell you that I don't believe that modern Christianity puts out very many great saints. And there have been some historically. And what modern Christians need more than anything, I think, is to be in touch with the heritage of people who took God more seriously than modern Christians usually do. Now, there are Christians writing books who take God very seriously. I'm not saying there aren't. But none of them stand out as so exceptional as these others. And, you know, there's plenty of people who recommend books. And I'd suggest that if you don't like the ones I recommend, then talk to somebody else who will recommend the ones you want. All right, let's talk to Tim from Everett, Washington. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Been quite a while since I talked to you. I remember 4 years ago, my daughter and I had dinner with you, but you probably don't remember that. My question is, I haven't heard you ever speak on this. I've done a lot of reading in these past 4 years that I've become single, and everything, and I concur with what you said in your last call, that the older books just are, I would compare meat to the modern books of milk. But I was reading a lot on the mystics, and I don't know if you've ever read there's two books in particular. One is called The Cloud of the Unknowing by an anonymous 13th century monk. And the other one is Teresa of Avila's Interior Castle.
Well, I know that A.W. Tozer recommends both of those. I have not read them myself.
Okay, well, then maybe you won't be able to answer my question. My question is on contemplative prayer. And, you know, I grew up Baptist, and so, you know, to me that almost seems a little New Age-ish mm-hmm. as I read through them. But it also, I can see a difference, whereas the New Age thought is to empty your mind, whereas contemplative prayer seems to be a singular focus. And so I didn't know if you had any comments, if there was anything efficacious about it, but it does seem to be something that would take a lot of effort in the long time.
Well, you know, contemplative prayer is one of those things that has been made popular in the emerging church movement back in the 90s. And, you know, a lot of churches have recommended and so forth. And all I can say is maybe it is good. You know, maybe it's good, but there's nothing in the Bible that recommends it. I figure that if I want to be the kind of spiritual person that the apostles were, then I'm going to try to find out what they did and what they recommend. I mean, it's always been the way I am. I just rather get it right from either Jesus or the apostles and say, okay, what did they say I should do? Now, if contemplative prayer was something that would be universally beneficial for people, I'd like to think that they would have recommended it since they were quite emphatic that we should pray. In fact, the disciples even asked Jesus to teach them to pray, and he didn't teach them that. So I have a feeling that I'm not going to say contemplative prayer is a bad thing, although there are some people who feel, and I guess they've studied it more than I have, who feel that it does have some New Age leanings, that it does, have some tendencies toward, more of a Eastern meditation kind of thing. I wouldn't argue that that's the case because I haven't really concerned myself to learn about it. All I know is that every few years or every few decades, some new spiritual discipline is all the rage. Remember the prayer of Jabez?
That was
quite a rage, even though it's just a little prayer that's found in the Book of Chronicles that a guy prayed, and then suddenly it was like the new way to be spiritual is to pray this prayer of Jabez, which was, of course, not recommended at all in Scripture. So, you know, I'd much rather just follow a classic Christian spirituality, such as Paul practiced and recommended, and John did, and Peter did, and James. And as far as the value of contemplative prayer, I can't really tell you that it's a bad thing because I don't know enough about it. But it's not something I would say recommend, you know.
Right. Well, they say the roots come from Paul when he spent his 3 years in the desert.
How do they know what he did in the desert?
Vision.
That's so speculative.
His Dionysius the Areopagite, who is one of his followers, is what continued on the contemplative prayer, supposedly.
Well, you know, we don't even know that Paul was in the desert for 3 years. He was in Arabia for 3 years, and there's a lot of desert there. We don't know what he was doing. A lot of people say, well, he was in there, he's just meditating and staying in, remote and thinking about the things of God for 3 years. Or who knows, maybe he was evangelizing, Bedouin, groups. We don't know what he was doing in Arabia. But to suggest that because we read only one sentence in the book of Galatians that Paul spent 3 years in Arabia and tells us nothing at all about what he did, to make that some kind of a justification for contemplative prayer is, to my mind, extremely speculative. But,
right.
I mean, if Paul practiced it in those 3 years, it's interesting he never taught it in the years after that when he wrote his epistles.
Okay, sounds good, Steve.
All right. Well, God bless you, Tim. I appreciate your call. You know, again, if someone out there says, well, I practice contemplative prayer and it's been a spiritual benefit to me, I get really close to Jesus, well, more power to you. I'm not going to say you can't do that. I'm just going to say if people ask me to recommend a particular spiritual discipline that happens to be popular at the moment but isn't found anywhere in Scripture and there's no evidence that Jesus or the apostles either practiced it or recommended it, then I just can't. If they didn't recommend it, I can't. You know, I can't say you can't do it. They didn't forbid it, I suppose, so I'm not going to forbid it. All right, let's talk to Don from Vancouver, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, happy upcoming birthday.
Thank you.
Anyway, I know it's coming up here soon. My question concerns Daniel chapter 5, verse 6 there, where Belteshazzar had the writing on the wall. And Sunday, in a sermon, the person giving the sermon said that as all that we read, all those things that happened, that he soiled himself, okay? And I went looking to find out where he had that. I use the NASB usually. And I went through about 30 different translations. Only two could I find where it said that. Is there any scriptural warrant for that statement? I mean, where did that come from? A couple commentaries also said it too.
Right. In verse 6, it says, the joints of his hips were loosened. Now, I'm not sure I can't picture the joints of one's hips being loosened. It could just mean he was shuddering in his, you know, in his whole body down to his pelvis. Or the teachers I sat under when I was younger, they also said that he wet himself, you know, or, you know, he released, you know, he excrement of some kind, you know, but that could be a Hebraism that has that meaning. It's not obvious to me, but you're right. A lot of teachers have said it, and it may be that they're getting it from somewhere that I haven't seen. I mean, I've definitely heard that explanation of it. As for the authority behind that explanation, I can't say.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Happy birthday again.
Hey, God bless you. Thank you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour coming up. We just have a short break here, and we encourage you to stay on and call in the next half hour if you'd like. The Narrow Path is listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned, 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com, where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Now, our lines are full. If you want to take this number down, you may find a line opens up later in the program, and you may be able to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Ronnie from Kent, Washington. Ronnie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you very much for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Okay, my question is, and I hope there might be a one or two parts to it. I don't know. I just hope I can make sense of it really quick. You've heard of the gift of singleness, as it's been called. I've read and heard things about it. You know, if people don't
sure.
get married, they think it's a gift from God. That
okay. Paul does use that language in 1 Corinthians 7. He talks about married people and single people having different gifts. So that's where the idea of having a gift of singleness or a gift of marriage comes from. He talks about.
Okay. Yeah, I'm looking at that part right now, and I'm not sure. Because he goes right into talking about staying single, or people unmarried and widows should stay single if they're not married, right after he talks about some gifts. So, and do you agree with that? Is that as a gift?
Well, it depends on
what you're thinking
of as a gift. I think the word gift there is charisma, which means a gift of grace or an endowment of grace. And so when Paul's talking about somebody staying single, he admits that not everyone can do this. Jesus also said not everyone could do this when he was asked about it in Matthew chapter 19. When he said that you shouldn't divorce your wife, the disciples said, well, if the case is such between a man and his wife, it's better for a man not to marry. And Jesus said not everyone can receive this, but only those to whom it is given. Again, suggesting that it's a something that's given to someone, like a gift, to remain single. Paul indicated that not everyone has that ability, and those who find that they don't should marry. But he thought if you should see if you do have that gift, try to be single if possible, because he said that way you can live your life more undistractedly and serve God without distraction, without, you know, the added obligations of taking care of a family and so forth. But he said not everyone's going to have that gift, and if you can't contain That is, if you can't remain sexually pure and undistracted in that area, then you should marry. So I guess he's saying that you're checking it out to see if you have that gift or not. If you find you can't contain yourself single, then you must not have the gift.
All right. Now, someone like me, I kind of think I'm, you know, destined for it because every, you know, long history of bad ending relationships. How would, you know, as a Christian guy, you know, trying to do the right thing, how do you think one would could go about, you know, dealing with that?
With being single?
Yeah.
Well, every Christian has to determine from self-examination and from experience what their challenges are and what challenges they find to be too much for them. That is to say, if you find that it's too much for you and God hasn't given you the grace to be undistracted by women so that you can serve God undistractedly, then probably pursuing marriage is the way you should probably go. I mean, I'm not saying you should if you feel like God's showing you something else. If God's showing you something else and you're having trouble being distracted by women and you feel like you're supposed to be single, then I would suggest that you, obviously discipline your social life and discipline your eyes and things like that. The kinds of things that cause a man to start becoming interested in a woman, I guess avoid those situations as much as possible. You know, avoid being alone or in small society with a woman that you're finding it difficult to ignore in that respect. You can't always do that, but you can aim at that. If you find that you, well, let's face it, there are even married men whose, their sexual life at home is not altogether fulfilling, and they may work in an office where there's a woman that is attracted to them. They'd be sort of in a similar situation. They can't be with the woman, and in some cases they can't be away from her very easily because of the working situation. At times like that, you need to really trust in the grace of God and walk in the Spirit and discipline your mind. And if a person finds they cannot, I would say they should get a different job. Of course, what a lot of people do instead is get a different wife, but that's not open to us. A different job would be more in keeping with Christian convictions. So, you know, I don't know your whole history, and I'm not going to ask you to share it here because my lines are full, but if you feel like God is calling you to be single, then obviously you've got to decide what kind of situations you sometimes are in, which make that a difficult choice to live out, and avoid those situations as much as you can. But, you know, I don't know your circumstances, but it's the case that every Christian, no matter what they're calling, married or not married, there's going to be times when they are in the presence of somebody who might tempt them somewhat, and they have to always, you know, find ways to avoid those temptations. And if they can't avoid them entirely, to at least resist them and discipline their thoughts. It's easier to avoid the tempting situation than to discipline the thoughts in the presence of it, but that either can be done and must be.
Okay.
I wish I could make it easier for you. I had to spend...
I appreciate your opinion and your thoughts on the matter.
All right. Yeah, I spent many years single myself and many years married. So I've been in both situations, and I definitely would say I don't think I have the gift of singleness, so, being married has worked out better for me. But I did have to go a whole decade single and deal with those, issues and temptations and so forth. So I'm not unfamiliar or unsympathetic toward those who are facing those kinds of troubles. All right. I appreciate your call, Ronnie. Let's talk to Diane from Northern California. Diane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thank you for being there. I really appreciate your help. Just wanted to revisit the discussion on the demonic possession of a Christian.
Okay.
My question is, how can a demon possess a Christian who has the Holy Spirit indwelling in them? How can that be? The Holy Spirit and a demon occupying the same space?
Well, would you doubt that a Christian can have two entirely opposite forces at work within them at once?
Well, but we're talking demon possession.
Well, what do we know about demon possession? I mean, what we do know, one thing we do know, and this statement has nothing to do with demons per se, but we do know that Paul says in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to another, so that you don't do the things you wish. Now, that's not saying anything about demons, but it is saying that it's not impossible. In fact, it's normative for Christians to have a struggle within between the Holy Spirit in them and something that's extremely contrary to the Holy Spirit, which is the flesh. Now, whether the same can be said about demons or not, we don't know, because the Bible doesn't address it. But it doesn't seem any less possible, to my mind, to imagine that a person's struggle could be with an evil spirit as with their own flesh in certain circumstances. I mean, I don't think everybody has demons, obviously, but I do believe demon possession, which is a relatively rare experience, I think, it can happen at many levels. One thing I think, maybe we're assuming certain things about demon possession. Maybe when we're thinking of demon possession, we're thinking of extreme cases like the man who lived in the tombs and had a legion of demons, or like movies we've seen of, you know, the girl on The Exorcist, or Emily Rose in the movies and so forth, The Exorcism of Emily Rose. Sometimes these people have really radical, intense demon possession experiences. Well, but in the Bible, not all demon possession is like that. There's one woman who had a spirit of infirmity, and that she was simply bent over and couldn't stand up until Jesus, you know, delivered her, and then she could stand up. There was in Matthew 12, there's a demon that a man had that made him blind and mute, and Jesus cast the demon out so the man could see and could talk. These are not cases of, you know, people being full of evil and full of and acting crazy and things like that. And then there are people in the Bible who are demon possessed who seem to behave normally a lot of the time, but then when something set them off, they started freaking out, like the man in the synagogue who apparently behaved himself very normally until Jesus began to speak and the demon was roused in the man. He got up and started saying, "We know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. What have we got to do with you? Have you come to torment us before the time?" and so forth. So, I mean, demon possession doesn't always look the same. It's certainly hard to imagine a person like, you know, filled with a legion of demons who could also have the Holy Spirit, you know, and be a Christian. But for someone who simply has a physical malady caused by the presence of a demon, I'm not sure exactly why that would be a difficult thing to have along with the Holy Spirit. Since, I mean, we all know Christians who have physical maladies that aren't caused by demons. One that is caused by a demon, I'm not sure if it's much, in principle, much different.
Well, in those examples, though, did they have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them to begin with?
No, we're not giving examples of that. What I'm saying is, when we see the phenomenon of demon possession in Scripture, it's not always the same thing. And, you know, in some cases, it's simply a person who's got a physical affliction caused by a demon. And, you know, if we have a hard time imagining how a Christian can be demon-possessed, it may be that we're picturing demon-possessed in those more extreme cases rather than in some of the cases that are not so extreme and which are not hard. For me, to say that somebody is dying of cancer because of, some physical cause is not more difficult for me to imagine somebody dying of cancer or some disease that's being caused by an evil spirit. Both realities probably exist. At least we know of certain maladies that the Bible says were caused by demons. So, I mean, a physical malady is a physical malady no matter what the cause is. And so I don't really know, you know, all I'm saying is, and what you're responding to is what I said at the beginning of the program, about 45 minutes ago, is that the Bible does not tell us whether a Christian can be possessed by a demon or not. But it does describe demon possession as having many different forms and manifestations and intensities. And since it doesn't tell us whether a Christian can have any of these problems or not, I'm not really going to say that they can't. I used to say that they can't because there are a handful of scriptures that my teachers use to prove that it's not so. But when I looked at those scriptures in context, none of them said anything about the subject. They were talking about entirely different subjects in those scriptures. So all I can say is the scripture is silent on it. And then there's, in addition to that fact, there's lots of cases of persons who seemed every bit to Christian who also ended up having to be delivered of demons. One case I was involved in myself in Santa Cruz was a Christian family where a young Christian woman, the daughter of a homeschooling family who were all very godly people, including herself, she became possessed, and she was in really bad shape for about 4 months. And I and many others were involved in ministering to her, and she finally was delivered, but took a long time. But there's hardly any question that any objective person could raise as to whether she was possessed. Now, one could raise a question as to whether she's really born again, but to raise that question about her, we'd have to raise that question about every Christian we know, because she had every evidence of being a Christian. She believed in the Lord, and she loved the Lord. She was serving the Lord. She was writing Christian music for the church and things like that. I mean, so all I can say is there are a lot of cases like that, and we can either say that although the Bible doesn't tell us so, Christians cannot be possessed, in which case we have to say a case like that, she's not really possessed, and her deliverance should be explained maybe in psychological terms instead, although there are physical manifestations too there. Or we can say she wasn't really a Christian. Now, a person can say either one of those things if they want to, but the evidence was that she was a Christian, and the evidence was that she was possessed and was delivered. So all I can say is if I'm going to go by the evidence, I'm going to be open to the idea that a Christian could have a demon. Now, unless the scripture tells me otherwise, and it does not. That's the point I'm making.
Well, thank you, Steve. Gives me a little more insight, because I just couldn't make that connection that, you know, a person that has the Holy Spirit in them can have a demon at the same time, you know.
Right.
But based on what you're saying and your experience.
Yeah.
And
any other.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, it's not a pleasant thought, but it's the world we live in. We're in a warfare, and we need to fight. And if we don't fight, there are things that can be lost, even short of losing salvation, I think. I appreciate your call, though. I hope that's helpful rather than merely more confusing. Van from Marysville, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, it's Van up here in Marysville.
Van, great to hear your voice. You don't call very often.
No, often enough, though. So the optimal question today for me is whether or not the New Covenant swallows up all of the covenants of the Old Testament, including the unconditional God-made-only covenant to Abraham, that the land would be Abraham's and his descendants forever, and whether or not the New Covenant negates that, and that the nation of Israel had their last chance in 70 A.D., and that no longer applies. Now it's simply all are come into God's relationship and through the church and, you know, through Christ, and none of that applies today. And that's the optimal question for me today.
Sure. Well, the new covenant made by Christ does not cancel the covenant that God made to Abraham. It is the fulfillment of the covenant that God made to Abraham, because God, in the covenant, God told Abram, I'm giving this land to you and to your seed forever. Now, Paul tells us that the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, and then Paul says, and that seed is Christ. That's in Galatians 3:16. So, God promised Abraham that the land would be given to him and to his seed. Paul says the way we're supposed to understand that is it's given to Abraham and to Christ, and that's forever. Christ is going to inherit the world forever. And the land of Israel, which was given to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt, was simply sort of like a token of the larger promise that he's going to give them the whole world. Because Paul's writing about this very thing in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham nor his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now notice, Paul is talking about the promise that was made to Abraham and his seed, and he interprets it as it's the promise that he'd be the heir of the world, not just a little strip of land, you know, smaller than Rhode Island, in the Middle East. Christ is going to, remember what it says in Psalm 2:8, it says, God says to Jesus, ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So Christ is going to inherit the whole world, and it's going to be his forever, and we're going to inherit it with him. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. We're going to be co-heirs with him of the earth. So this is a promise fulfilled in Christ, Abraham's seed. Now, the mistake that people make is they think that the Jewish nation is Abraham's seed. And that's what Paul's trying to point out is an incorrect way of looking at it. In Galatians 3:16, he says, he does not say two seeds, plural, but two seed, which is Christ. So Paul makes it very clear. The promise is not made to the multiple seeds of Abraham. And by that, Paul means the Jewish race, but it's made to the seed, which is Christ. Now, he's talking about the Abrahamic promise. There were promises made to the Jews in the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai. God called them out of Egypt. They weren't called the Jews then. They were called Israel then. But the point is, he brought them out of Egypt, and he made a covenant with them and said, you know, if you will keep this covenant, then here's some of the things I'll give you. I'll give you possession of this land here, the land of Canaan, and you can possess it forever. But that was definitely conditional, because he told them in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, he said, you know, if you break my covenant, I'm going to drive you out of the land, destroy you from the land. And he said in Leviticus, if you do the same abominations the Canaanites did, I'm going to have the land vomit you out, just like it vomited them out. In other words, God never told them they could unconditionally have the land forever. The Jewish people are not the seed that the promises were made to, according to Paul, of the world. God's going to give the world, which includes that strip of real estate on the edge of the Mediterranean, you know, that's going to be given to Jesus along with all the rest of the world. But with reference to that specific piece of land being given to the children of Israel, that was given to them conditionally on the basis of the Sinaitic covenant. And it very clearly stated, that's conditional. If you don't keep my covenant, you lose it.
Okay.
All right.
Hello?
Yeah, can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you. Yes, very good. I think it's sufficient.
Okay, so just remember this. The Abrahamic covenant pertains to Christ, Abraham's seed. The Sinaitic covenant, which was made with Israel when they came out of Egypt, that pertains to the nation of Israel. But the Abrahamic covenant, which pertains to Christ, is unconditional, I believe. Whereas the Sinaitic covenant, which pertains to Israel, was conditional.
Got it.
Okay?
Got it. Thank
okay,
you.
Okay, brother. God bless
yeah.
you.
When are you coming up here again?
I'm going to be up there in, October, maybe? Sometime in the fall.
Okay.
Up to Washington? Yeah. I don't have the date for me. Okay. God bless you, Van. Good to talk to you. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Scott from Detroit, Michigan. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I have a question about Martha of Mary and Martha fame.
Uh-huh.
When she met Jesus before Lazarus was raised,
yeah.
In that conversation, she said something like, you know, yes, Lord, I know on the last day we'll all be resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm having trouble understanding what Old Testament scripture she would have used to have developed that belief and understood. Because it seems like the Old Testament usually talks about Sheol and
right.
being in the grave and that type of thing.
She was not stating anything that's clearly stated in the Old Testament. But Judaism in her time, which, of course, she was a product of Judaism of her time, was, it was influenced by the 400 years of intertestamental period when the rabbis began to introduce and teach doctrines that were not clearly taught in the Old Testament. Now, there is a statement in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, that many people have understood about being the resurrection of the last day. And that might be what the rabbis were thinking of. Also in Isaiah 26, at the end of 26, I believe there's a passage that can be interpreted about a resurrection, but it's not entirely clear. There's no very clear teaching in the Old Testament about the resurrection of the last day, but the eschatology of that was developed and was held by the Pharisees through the intertestamental period. It was taught in the days that Martha was growing up and hearing things taught. Also, of course, Jesus spoke of such. Jesus had spoken of raising up his people on the last day in John chapter 6. So she may have heard Jesus talk about it as well. But she wasn't getting it from any clear statement of the Old Testament.
Okay. All right. That's good. That makes sense. Thank you.
All right, brother. Thank you for your call. God bless you. Frank from Santa Cruz. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, hi, Steve. How are you?
Hi, Frank.
Hey, I've got a new question about creation and Romans 8:18 through 22.
Okay.
22 in particular, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The whole creation comes from the Greek word creatura and can be translated creatures.
Right.
And the question arises, was the whole creation cursed, or was it only creatures? If you go back to Genesis, God cursed the land with regard to cultivation to make it hard on man to cultivate. He cursed the woman with respect to birth pangs, and he cursed the serpent. So those are all creatures, and not even all creatures are necessarily implicated. But there doesn't seem to be any statement anywhere else that he cursed, say, the heavenly stars and so forth. So is that a bad translation? I understand that the King James used creation, and most translations have followed it since. But some of the translations that preceded it used creatures.
And yeah,
there's three occurrences of the creation in verses 19, 20, and 21.
Right.
In addition to that one in 22, the whole creation. So
yeah,
it be creatures or should it be creation?
Well, when that word is used in other places, the King James sometimes did use the word creature. For example, famously in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Where actually new creation is what most translations now say. Creature in the King James often did translate the same word that we're here translating creation. And maybe this is referring to creations, that is the creatures that were created when Adam and Eve were ruling over them. You know, technically, I don't think God gave Adam and Eve authority over anything but the earth. Remember, it says in Psalm 115 and verse 16, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. So it may well be that only the creatures of the earth are affected by man's sin. That would mean that man had no power to curse, you know, the stars and the other planets in the solar system and things like that. As far as other aspects of this creation besides the animals, I don't know. You know, are storms and certain destructive natural processes, are those part of the curse? Or is that something that would have existed anyway? I'm afraid I can't get into that right now. I wish I could, Frank. And, you know, I know you're quite a thinker about these things, so let me know if you come up with any more on it.
All right. Sounds good.
All right. God bless you, brother. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday.